If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the little book of James in the New Testament and to the third chapter. And we'll be looking today at the final portion of this third chapter, which is verses 14 through 18. James 3, verses 14 through 18. And let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from James 3, beginning in verse 14, wherein the apostle writes, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, again we seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we might be able to see and understand, hear, comprehend thy word. We can say this morning with the psalmist, "Teach me thy statutes, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works." Gracious God, indeed, teach us thy statutes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return again this morning to the book of James and to this third chapter. And what has been the focus of this third chapter? It has been that little member, that little instrument within the body that has so much power, can be such a force for destruction, the tongue. And so this whole chapter has been about the management of one's language, the management of one's communication. And of course, all this is kind of a subcategory for the larger category of self-control, that the Christian is to be one who has management, control over who he is, because he wants to give glory to God. And he wants to be a blessing, not a burden, to his neighbor, to his fellow man. And part of that is going to be the management of his speech, of his words. James, last time we saw, gave some very sober assessments of our ability on our own to manage or to tame or to domesticate the tongue. We look back at verse 8, he said, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." And indeed, apart from God's grace, apart from God's help, we are not able to tame the tongue. Even as believers, there's still remaining corruption within us. That's why, remember, at the end of last Lord's Day's message, we said, but there is one who did tame the tongue, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are in him, then by God's grace, his righteousness covers us. We have his perfect control of the tongue that covers us. And what is more, by God's grace, we are being sanctified progressively so that we are being conformed to his image. We are being made into the image of Christ. And so, with his help, we can begin to control this aspect of our lives, and the believer will control this aspect of his life to God's glory with God's help. Well, these final verses in chapter 3 serve as something of a capstone to all of this teaching, I think, about the management of the tongue. It expands upon the source both for ungodly speech and the source for godly speech. The source for ungodly behavior and the source for godly behavior. And James here at the end is going to talk about two types of wisdom. Two types of wisdom. Although one of them, the word wisdom is going to be used ironically, because it's actually not wisdom, biblical wisdom, true wisdom, but it's a false wisdom. So there are two types of wisdom that one might exercise in his life, in his speech, and in every other aspect of his living. And one of those is going to be called earthly wisdom, and the other one we might call heavenly wisdom, or wisdom that is from above. And the question that's going to bear down on us in the end is, are we operating under earthly wisdom or under heavenly wisdom? So let's turn and look at our passage together. The outline for our text is very simple. There are two parts. Verses 14 through 16 describes for us what we might call the wisdom, scare quotes, that is from below, earthly wisdom. And then the second part of our passage, verses 17 through 18, describes the wisdom, no scare quotes needed, because this is authentic wisdom, that is from above, that is heavenly wisdom. And so let's look at these two sources, these two areas from which wisdom, so-called, comes. And we begin with the wisdom that is from below, or earthly wisdom, looking at verses 14 through 16. Now, there's some significance in James's use of the term wisdom. In Hebrew, chokmah. In the Greek, sophia, wisdom. And it's a key theme in the book of James. And you may remember that I have noted before that the book of James is sort of, I think, the New Testament equivalent to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, there is a description of what it means to live a wise life. What is wisdom? Living your life skillfully in such a way so that you give the maximum glory to God and the maximum benefit or blessing to your fellow man. And the book of James is sort of the New Testament equivalent to this. It's very practical. It's very pragmatic. How do you live a skillful life to the glory of God? Remember in Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And this is what sets apart the counsel or advice that we find in the Bible from that which some secular self-help person might be peddling. We say that wisdom, true wisdom, only begins with the fear of the Lord, with knowing your creator, your maker, and the purposes and the ends for which he has made you. And so this passage is really going to be focusing upon what is true wisdom. And we might look back at verse 13 of chapter 3. And we read and exposited this last time, but really it could be grouped together with the passage we're looking at today, because it had started off talking about the wise man, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you. Let him show out of a good conversation or good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. And so the wise man is one who shows out of his good conduct his works. And this shows the meekness of Sophia, true Sophia, wisdom that he has within his life. And so now James is going to continue this stream of thought He's already talked about the wise man who manages all things, including his speech, and who avoids malicious talk and slander and gossip and tale-bearing and being a false witness, and instead, you know, works out good works, the fruit of good works. And now he's going to contrast that person who's a good manager of himself with the person who fails in this. And so in verse 14, it begins with a but. But in contrast to the wise man of verse 13, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And so now he's going to describe this person who is not a wise man, but a foolish man. And he says here in verse 14 that the foolish man is typically eaten up with what James calls bitter envying. Bitter envying. Earlier in this passage, he had talked about a fountain that can produce bitter waters. And now he's talking about the foolish man who has bitter envying in his heart. What is bitter envying? Well, at the heart of it, I think, is a violation of the 10th commandment. We have God's moral law. We have the 10 commandments. And the 10th of the 10 commandments is the commandment against having a covetous spirit. It says in Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. I remember when we taught this in family devotions with our children, Lydia had this particular one that she had to recite. And she said, Dad, why does it, at the very end, it says, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Why does it list all those other things before it, when at the end it simply says, don't covet anything? And I said, I don't know why, but there must be some wisdom in that, that it lists all these things, but in the end it says, just don't covet anything that is thy neighbor's. What this is striking at, the sin of coveting, is dissatisfaction. Being discontented. As the Baptist Catechism puts it, when it speaks of the 10th commandment, it says that it forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions or affections to anything that is his. And here the foolish man is described as one who has bitter envying. Such a person is not satisfied with what God has given him, not contented with what God has given him. And such a person deceives himself or herself into thinking that he or she knows better than God. If God just had my wisdom, he would have given me the right wife or the right husband or the right children or the right occupation or the right house or the right circumstances or the right parents or whatever. I have bitter envying within me. I know better than God. God fouled up and I could have done better. This is the center of a person who is violating the 10th commandment. And what does this result in? It results in strife in your hearts. Strife, struggle, turmoil. The person who is overcome with bitter envying has a heart that is like the waves of a storm-tossed sea. Such a person is never calm, never satisfied, never quiet in his or her spirit, never resting in the provision of the Lord. Notice that James' instruction to such a person in verse 14 is, glory not. That struck me as odd. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not or boast not. And that, that, that struck me as being strange, but then the more I thought about it, and the more I considered some of my own experiences and the experiences of others that I have observed, I said, well, maybe that's not so strange, because I think there is a peculiar tendency among all sinful men to be self-justifying in their sin. And even the person who is full of envy, and it leads to strife in their hearts, sometimes they can glory in that. And they can boast in that. And they can justify that. They can almost even be proud of it. That's just the way I am. That's the way, live, love it or leave it. That's the way I am. This is my distinctive personality. This is the way God made me. Oh, don't do that. Don't blame God for your heart being full of envy and strife. Yesterday we were making a trip back. We had gone to visit our girls in Northern Virginia, and we got behind this vehicle, this truck, really nice truck. This person had a bumper sticker on the back of the truck that had a profane expletive directed at anybody who happened to be. I had never seen this bumper sticker before, but it was just a profane expletive. We were talking to ourselves, what kind of person is this who has this message for anybody who happens to get behind them in traffic? What's going on in their heart when they have this sort of attitude? This is the way I am. And it's okay, and you have to deal with it. I'm miserable, I have the right to make you miserable. Oh boy, James. He's like a spiritual surgeon, isn't he? Sadly, we have to confess that we've all, maybe in not such extreme ways, but we've all acted like this. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, boast not, be not self-justifying in it. And then he adds, and lie not against the truth. After telling such a man not to glory in his sinful state, James adds again, lie not against the truth. And this takes us from the 10th commandment to the 9th commandment about not bearing false witness. And I think this speaks to the tendency of such a person to fall into self-deception, not having an accurate view of reality and thinking that they're one thing and they're in reality they're something else. And that's another theme we've seen, haven't we, throughout the book of James, is the tendency to spiritual self-deception. If you were to look back at chapter 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Boasting about and justifying one's heart being full of strife is lying against the truth. It is bearing false witness. In Romans 1:18, Paul says that one of the chief characteristics of the man who is a slave to sin is that he attempts to hold, as some modern translations render it, as suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Such a person is pushing down the truth, pushing it down, but it keeps popping up. The truth does. It's like a beach ball trying to put it under the surface of the water. He's suppressing and holding the truth, and it keeps popping up. Person whose heart is full of bitter envying and strife, boasting in it, lying against the truth and trying to suppress it. Of course, the mention here in verse 14 of the truth makes us think not merely of the truth of this man's actual predicament, soberly and honestly understood, being suppressed, but it's also about the suppression of Christ. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 14:6. This person lies against Christ, who is the truth, and is attempting to suppress and subvert Christ. In verse 15, we have James' final assessment of such a circumstance. He says, this wisdom, and here's where we should put the word wisdom again in scare quotes, because it's not true wisdom, not biblical wisdom. This wisdom, so called, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. This is, the wisdom from below. And he describes it in three ways. First of all, it is earthly. It is a man's way of thinking. Secondly, it is sensual. The Greek word here, psychike, is the same term that is used in 1 Corinthians 2:14. For those who've been studying with us through 1 Corinthians, and there's a verse we spent quite a bit of time talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, but the natural man, it's the same Greek word, the sensual man, the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And we talked about 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man being the unconverted man, the unregenerate man. And here it's saying that that wisdom that is from below is sensual or natural or unregenerate, an unregenerate way of thinking. This is the way unbelievers think and act. They can't know the truth because it's spiritually discerned. It's earthly, it's sensual. Thirdly, it's devilish. Here James uses a term in Greek that has at the root of it our word for demon. It is demonic. It is in tune with that which is evil rather than that which is of God. This description of this wisdom that is from below reminds me of a description that we find in the Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, it's in chapter 8, for example, when Christ is with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, who do men say that I am? And they say, some say you are Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And then the Lord says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter rightly says to him, thou art the Christ, you are the Christ. And then the Lord Jesus begins to teach the disciples that the Son of Man has to suffer many things and be rejected and to be killed, but he will rise again. And remember what Peter does? He rebukes Christ. What do you mean? The Messiah isn't going to suffer. The Messiah isn't going to be subjected to pain. And Christ responds to him in Mark 8:33, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The wisdom that is from below is the savoring of things that be of men, and not savoring the things that be of God. James then concludes this opening description of the wisdom that is from below in verse 16 by saying this, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. The word confusion here can mean tumult or unquietness. If one allows his life to be dominated by bitter envying, if one permits his heart constantly to be filled with strife, the result will be confusion, the breakdown of all godly order. And it will lead to what James calls every evil work. And this is meant, I think, to draw a contrast for us. Remember, look back at verse 13, the wise man, the one endued with knowledge. What does he do? He shows out of his good conversation or conduct his works, meaning his good works, with meekness of wisdom. And the contrast to this is the person who relies on the wisdom that is from below, And what is his result? His result is confusion and the doing of every evil work. A changed man brings forth good fruit from his transformed nature. A natural man, a sensual man, brings forth only evil fruit from his unregenerate nature. Well, that's the first source, the first type of wisdom, the wisdom that is from below. And now we turn in verses 17 through 18 as James is going to describe true wisdom, biblical wisdom. And this is the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from above. And so it begins in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above. It's interesting how there is something innate in us that associates things that are good, godly, and true with being above, but things that are evil, ungodly, and false with being below. And it's something about the way the Lord has made us, even though, again, with respect to spatial placing, we can't say heaven is above us and hell beneath us or something like that. But there's, God has put somehow in the warp and woof of who we are that things above are positive, things below are that which is negative. And so that same factor is at work here as he talks about the wisdom that is from above. You might go back and look at James chapter 1 and verse 17, where we've already read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So every good gift cometh from above. And this made me think of Paul's words as well in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What has your affections? Is it the things of God, or is it the things of the earth? And then in verse 17, James, in a great exhibit here of saying a ton in just a few words, lists for us at least seven qualities of the wisdom that is from above. The way some people parse this out, they make it a list of eight things, but two of them are kind of together, and I'm going to say it's a list of seven things. Seven just seems to be a better biblical number, doesn't it? Seven qualities of wisdom that is from above. Let me just read through all of them. We'll come back and look at each one briefly. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. This is the one sometimes people separate. It could be full of mercy and full of good fruits. Well, I'm going to treat both of them together. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. So let's meditate on these qualities that distinguish the wisdom that is from above. First of all, James says it is pure. It is pure. It is unsullied. When we hear the word pure, we might think first of sexual purity, but it also means purity of thought. The wisdom that is from above is pure. It is, we might say, not cynical. It is not suspicious. As we go through these seven qualities, you're going to notice that a lot of them have echoes in the Beatitudes of Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. For example, Christ said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Some people are so hardened by the battering that they have taken in the world by their own sin or by the sin of others that they have no purity of heart. They think no one is sincere. They are cynical about the motives of every person who approaches them. Everyone they think has an ulterior motive. Everybody wants to get something from me. Everybody wants to take advantage of me. They have no purity of heart. And parents, it's one of the most important things we have to do to guard the hearts of our children, because all the mainstream entertainment is breaking down the purity of heart. And it's infusing cynicism within us as to the motives of any person who might approach us. Well, the wisdom that is from above is pure. When the Lord saves a man, we might say he begins to restore in him purity of heart, so that he accepts the things of God with an innocence, a recovered innocence that he didn't have before. And he doesn't look with cynicism upon everybody else, but he has purity of heart. Secondly, the wisdom that is from above is peaceable. The Greek word here is the root of our English word, irenic. The wisdom that is from above is irenic. And again, Christ taught in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The man who has the wisdom that is from above seeks to be at peace with his fellow man. In Romans 12:8, Paul exhorted, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. The man who does not have the wisdom that is from above is cantankerous. He is belligerent. He has a caustic spirit. He walks around, as it were, with a chip on his shoulder, looking to get in an argument with you about something. But the man who operates from the wisdom that is from above seeks to be at peace with others. He wants peace in his home, peace in his workplace, peace in his church, peace in his society. And of course, the key to having peace with others is what? First of all, you've got to be at peace with God. There is no peace with others unless we're at peace with God. In Romans 5:1, Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We Christians have a very simple conflict management counseling. Be at peace with God. Be at peace with God, and his transforming power will bring about a spirit of peace with others. Third, the wisdom that is from above is gentle. The wise man is not a proverbial bull in the china shop when it comes to considerations of the thoughts and feelings of others. He is not a steamroller. He is not a it's my way or the highway type of man. Paul uses this same term in Greek in Philippians 4:5, but in our typical English translation, there's another English word that's used. It's the word moderation. In Philippians 4:5, Paul says, let your moderation, it's that same word, gentleness, be known unto all men. Likewise, the same exact term in Greek is rendered with a different English word in 1 Timothy 3:3, as Paul lists this as one of the essential qualities that should be exhibited by a bishop or elder in the church. He is to be patient, moderate, or gentle. A Christian man, whether he's an elder or not, it's a general expectation for all Christians, we are to be gentlemen. For the women, gentle women. And friends, that's a rare quality. It's getting rarer. Think of that person I passed on the road who thinks they can just put a profane expletive. That's the lack of all gentleness, the lack of moderation and patience. The fourth quality. The wisdom that is from above is to be easy to be entreated. I love that phrase in English, don't you? Don't you want to be easy to be entreated? And yet we all know that some people want to get all the mileage they can out of being offended. No amount of remorse or humility or entreaty for reconciliation will be enough for such persons. They just want to stew in their being hurt all the time. But the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated. What does our membership covenant say? We will be always ready for reconciliation. We will be easy to be entreated towards reconciliation. And I read this, I was thinking of a scriptural example. The first one that came to mind was in Luke 15, the account of the lost son. Remember the son that goes to the faraway country and wastes the inheritance and riotous living, and he comes back. And remember the older brother is so mad. Why are you treating this son this way? And the father goes out to speak to him, and he's not easily entreated. And the father says, I imagine through tears, but don't you see this son of yours who was lost is found, who was dead is alive. And he's still trying to entreat him, even though he's not willing to be easily entreated. Some modern translations, like the New King James Version, render the term here as willing to yield. It refers to one who has a teachable spirit, rather than insisting on his or her own way, even when mistaken. You know, the new drivers, we've got a few new drivers in our congregation just past the 16 or 17-year-old mark, and they're getting their driver's license, their learning permits. And what's one of the hardest things? Aren't you so nervous when you come off an exit and you've got to yield into the traffic? And how difficult it is when there's somebody there who's like, probably that same person with a bumper sticker. I'm not going to yield to you, or I'm not going to let you in. But the Christian is to be someone who is willing to yield, easily entreated. Fifth, the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy and good fruits. Again, these could be listed as two things, making it eight, but we'll keep them together as one. First of all, that in this fifth point, this person is to be full of mercy. Here's another place where James seems to be echoing the Beatitudes as taught by Christ. In Matthew 5:7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this is actually a theme we've seen before in James, isn't it? Consider Christ's words in what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6:36, where Christ said, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. After Christ taught his disciples the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and the Sermon on the Mount, which includes the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, in Matthew 6:12, Matthew says that Christ then added to the disciples, he said in Matthew 6:14 and 15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a scary passage, isn't it? I think I noted this before. Do you want to be treated with the same degree of mercy that you've been willing to dish out to others? You see, the way that is from below says, no mercy. You messed up and that's it. But the wisdom that is from above says, the Father was merciful to me. Therefore, I am compelled to be merciful to others. Also on this fifth point, the way that is from above is full of good fruits. Good fruits, of course, are good works that overflow and abound from the life of the man that is truly converted. For Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the good works that he has prepared ahead of time or foreordained that we should do them. Six, the wisdom that is from above is, it says here in verse 17 of James 3, without partiality. Now, we spent quite a bit of time back in James 2 talking about partiality or favoritism or respect of persons. James 2:1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, or in James chapter 2, verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Here, it may fool us a little bit because it says without partiality, and it certainly could be speaking about not judging a person because they're outwardly poor or rich or whatever, but judging every person on their own value as someone made in the similitude of God. But here, when you look a little more closely at the term that is used in the original language here, without partiality, it has at root a negative alpha or a, not, and then it has the verb diakrino, which means to judge or to evaluate. And so I think probably the best understanding of this term without partiality means that the wisdom that is from above is not overly judgmental or censorious of others, not one who is quick to come out with a censure on everyone else. Yes, there is a place for judgment and discernment in the Christian life. John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Yes, we should be discerning because many false prophets have gone out, John says again in 1 John 4:1. But the wisdom that from above is without partiality. It is not overbearing in judgment of others. It is impartial in the sense that it is not quick to jump to conclusions without first weighing all the evidence. It is a spirit that hopes for the best in others rather than assuming the worst. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, love hopes all things, believes all things. Love endures all things. Seventh, then, and finally, and I told you, isn't it amazing what James packs into this one verse? There's so much here, more than we could possibly begin to understand. But the last, the seventh, is that the wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. That is, it does not teach one way and then act in another way. It exhibits integrity. And someone has defined integrity as the gap between who you say you are and how you actually behave. The wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. It is a wisdom that is not pretended. It is a wisdom that is true and genuine. And so, friends, as we look at these 7 points, we come then to verse 18, where I think we're given in the end something of a summary. And just notice, by the way, the contrast here. Remember, look at verse 15. The wisdom that is not from above, that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. 3 ways of describing the wisdom that is from below. But then when it comes to the wisdom that is from above, it takes at least 7 descriptions of it. Twice the 3 plus 1. Telling us, as bad as the wisdom that is from below is, how much greater is the wisdom that is from above, the true wisdom. And again, the summary, verse 18, he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. He sums it up here in the end. The fruit of righteousness or good works are sown in peace by those who are peacemakers. That is, those who know and practice the peace of Christ because they have peace with God, having been justified by faith. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and let me hasten now to draw some applications. The thing that strikes me as I reflect upon this is what we could call the binary nature of this description. Binary in that there are two paths or two ways that are laid out. James doesn't say there are five ways to know God, or there are 10 ways to live out the Christian life, or here are 25 bullet points for living your best Christian life now, or something like that. It's very simple. There are two ways. Two ways. There is the way of wisdom that is from below, which is not true wisdom. And there is the way of wisdom that is from above. This fits in so much with what Christ taught, as we know it from the Gospels. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Christ said that there is a gate that is wide and that is broad, and it leads to destruction. And on the other hand, there is a little tiny gate, a straight gate, and a narrow way that leads to life. And he says, and few there be that find it. Two ways. Are you going to go on the broad way? It's so easy to go on the way of destruction. It meets with our inclinations and nature. Everybody else is doing it. Let's go on the broad way. Or will it be through the straight gate and the narrow way? Think about what Christ said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. He says that in the end, there will be those that deny him before men, and so they will be denied before the Father who is in heaven. And there will be those who confess him, and so they will be confessed before the Father in heaven. Not five ways, not seven ways, not 10 ways, but only two ways. You deny Christ or you confess Christ. It's not that difficult. It's almost too easy and too good to be true, but it is true. Know Christ, K-N-O-W, no life, K-N-O-W. But know Christ, N-O, Christ, no life. And as I said at the beginning of the message, the real evaluation comes, the real application comes not from anything I'm going to say right now, but it comes with you. And me for myself, and you for yourself, as we take the weight of this and we begin to look at ourselves. Where is your wisdom coming from? Where is your wisdom coming from? If you've been relying on the wisdom that is from below, how's that working out for you? How's it working out for you to have bitter envying and strife in your heart? How's that working out? If it's not working out so well for you, might I suggest that it's time for you to shift allegiances and stop relying on the wisdom that is from below, that is earthly, sensual, and devilish, and instead switch over to the wisdom that is from above? We should also recall that Christ himself is often referred to in the scriptures as wisdom. We have many titles for Christ. He's our Lord, he's our Messiah, he's our Savior. But he's also called within the scriptures our Sophia, our wisdom. And there's another theme within the Gospels, where Christ often speaks of himself as having come from above, having come from heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But he says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those who are being saved, Christ is what? The power of God and the wisdom, the Sophia of God. And in John chapter 6, verse 51, Christ declares, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Take those two verses together, and what do you get? Christ is the wisdom of God who came down from heaven. He is the wisdom from above. If you're tired of dealing with the evil, bitter strife in your heart, there is an alternative. And it is the straight gate. It is confessing Christ. It is having peace with God and peace with man. But it begins with Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks today for Christ, who is your wisdom, the one who is the bread of life, the one who came from above to rescue fallen man, to be the ladder, to lift us to thee. And so we ask that we would be good stewards of our lives, if we are those who have committed ourselves to Christ, that we would resist the tug of this world to be cynical and to be rude, to be self-seeking and unyielding. Instead, that we would be drawn to the way of Christ, and we would be conformed more and more day by day by your grace to his image, knowing that we will not attain that perfectly in this life, but looking for that day when we will be with him in glory, and we will be then what we are not now. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.